For our scripture reading, we turn again in the inspired word of God to Malachi chapter 3. Prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. Text for our sermon tonight is verses 2 through 5. Because of the length of that section, we won't reread it. So as we read through the chapter, I ask that you pay special attention to those verses, to verses 2 through 5. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. But ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. We read the word of God that far tonight. And again, our text consists of verses 2 through 5. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this prophecy speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ in order to purify His church. Holy Spirit inspired the prophet Malachi to address this word particularly to the priests in that day. It's evident from verse 3 where they're singled out, mention is made of the sons of Levi. They were singled out because the priests had become corrupt. We read of that in Malachi chapter 2, especially verses 7 and 8. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. The priesthood had become corrupt. And because the priests were the spiritual leaders in the nation, they influenced the rest of the people to become corrupt as well. If you wanted to take the spiritual temperature of the nation, all you had to do was look at the priesthood and the spirituality of the priesthood. That was a barometer, it was an indicator of the spirituality of the nation. And at this time, the priests were thoroughly corrupt and therefore influenced the church at that time to be corrupt as well. Therefore, it was necessary that the refiner come. Same thing is true in the Church of Jesus Christ today. It's necessary for the church to be refined and purified. The Word of God is addressed to each one of us as members of the church. When it speaks directly to the priests, it's really speaking to each one of us. For we are priests. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "For ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." As members of the church, we are anointed with the Spirit of Christ and therefore priests. And although the church is precious, it's precious to Jesus Christ, and from the point of view of what we have in Jesus Christ, the church is beautiful, yet the church still needs to be purified. The church is not yet in this earth what she's destined to be in eternity. There is much impurity and sin found in the church. That's because there is much impurity and sin in me. There's impurity found in the church because there's sin in me and in my sinful nature, which I carry with me into the church. Because of that, it's necessary that the refiner come. And that purifying work can only be accomplished by the refiner and his fire. This is obviously a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. We noticed last time in verse 1 the prophecy of the coming of the messenger of the covenant, which was obviously Jesus Christ. Well, the passage goes on into our text now and says the messenger of the covenant will come as a refiner with his fire to purify the church. It's the work that Jesus Christ accomplishes throughout the history of the church. This prophecy obviously has its fulfillment in the first coming of Jesus Christ. The work of purifying began there. It has its basis in His coming and in His cross. Coming which we remember and we celebrate at this time of year. This work of the refiner has its ultimate goal in the full realization of this sanctifying and purifying of the church at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But between those two comings, between His first coming and His second coming, Jesus Christ continues to purify and to refine his church. Christ sits now over your life and my life as the refiner and the purifier of his people. Let's consider this text tonight under the theme, the refiner. It was first of all the required coming, secondly, the refining work, and then thirdly, the resulting offering. It's absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ come as the refiner. The importance of that work is illustrated by the two figures that the Spirit uses in the text. First of all, the idea of the refiner. A refiner was someone that worked with metal. And especially it was his work to put the metal into fire in order to purify it. As that metal, that gold or silver, for example, was discovered in the earth, rarely was it found in a pure, undiluted state. But as it was found in the earth, it was found with all kinds of other substances mixed in it, all kinds of impurities found in it. And it was because of those impurities that the refiner had a necessary task. He had to take that metal, put it in a crucible, and subject that to the most intense heat and fire. It was only through that fire that the impurities would be burned off, and the metal would be purified. It's the presence of the impurities that requires the work of the refiner. Same idea comes out of the other figure that's used here, and that's the idea of the fuller and his soap. A fuller was someone that worked with cloth, and he used a certain kind of lye, a primitive kind of soap, in order to clean the cloth in order to whiten it. To put this in modern terms, think about a wife and mother and the load of laundry that she does. Takes a load of dirty clothes, she puts it in the washing machine, she puts in the laundry detergent, and she turns the machine on in order to clean those clothes. And it's necessary to do so because they're constantly getting dirty. The newborn baby's clothes are dirty because she's constantly spitting up. School-age child's clothes are dirty. The knees are covered in grass stains every day and need to be clean. Her husband's work clothes come home every day, filthy, dirty, need to be washed. Ask any wife and mother, and they'll tell of the mountain of laundry that always seems to be there. Appears as if she hardly ever makes any headway. She's constantly running the machine, constantly doing the wash, but there's still that mountain of laundry there because the clothes of the family are constantly getting dirty. It's the presence of that dirt in the clothes and the fact that they're constantly getting dirty requires the laundry detergent and doing the laundry regularly. Those illustrations show the required coming of the refiner, Jesus Christ, because he is the refiner and the fuller. His coming is necessary, and it's required because of the impurities, the imperfections, the dirt and the filth of sin. It's present yet in the church on this earth. That impurity is a reality from two different points of view. First place, there is that impurity and sin found in the church because there are hypocrites that are attached to the church. They don't truly belong to the church, but they have an outward attachment to the church. And that's what the Holy Spirit is speaking of here in our text. Mention is made of that in verse 5, where God says there that He will come in judgment as a swift witness against a number who at that time were living ungodly. There was an outward attachment to the nation of Judah. A number of them even were priests who served in the temple, but their life showed they didn't truly belong to the church. The refining work is necessary because of their presence in the church on this earth. The passage goes on to mention a number of the sins of which they were guilty. God says, first of all, that He'll come as a swift witness against the sorcerers. It's common at that time to be involved in witchcraft and sorcery and dabbling in magic in the spiritual realm that was often connected to the worship of idols and the worship of the heavenly bodies. To make application to today, can speak of the idolatry that's found. Many who are outwardly attached to the church, perhaps there are a few who dabble in sorcery and have a wrong interest in the spiritual realm, but the main application here is idolatry. There are many in the broader church world outwardly attached to the church who are living an idolatrous lifestyle. That idol isn't wood or stone. It's not so easily recognizable. But there is that idolatry. The idol might be a job, a career, advancement in one's field. That idol might be money. It might be earthly things and earthly pleasure. That idol might be the recognition of other people. Hearing their praise, hearing their affirmation of us. Idol might be the goddess of sexual lust and desire. In the end, that idol is always the idol of self, self-pleasure, self-interest. In addition to the idolatry, it's found in the church. God says that He comes as a witness against the adulterers. Here, Prophet Malachi has in mind especially those who were guilty of unbiblical divorce. He speaks of that back in chapter 2, of those who wickedly divorced their wife, dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth by putting them away wrongfully. Guilty in the eyes of the Lord of adultery. That too is something that we can see in the church world broadly. There are many who have an outward attachment to the church who are guilty of adultery. Guilty of adultery through their unbiblical divorce, dealing treacherously with their husband or their wife by putting them away for some other reason than the cause of fornication. At times, often with that, comes also the sin of remarriage after the divorce. There is, amongst many, an encouragement of fornication amongst the youth. Can't expect, after all, that the young people would live chaste and holy. They have this sexual desire, after all. We have to allow them to express that. Encouraged to live together with a boyfriend or a girlfriend to see if they want to get married later, or because it's more financially workable for them in their situation. Those with same-sex desires are encouraged to have those desires. And more encouraged to act on those things. These are right. These are the desires from God that you have, and therefore to express that. adultery. It's rampant in the church of Christ on the earth. God goes on. He says that he comes as a swift witness to those who are false swearers. Especially what's in view here again are those who have falsely sworn their marriage vows, gone back on the promises that they made. We can add to that those who not only are unfaithful to their marriage vows, those who are unfaithful to their vows at confession of faith, those who are unfaithful in their vows at baptism to rear their children in the fear of the Lord, those as office bearers who are unfaithful to the vows they've taken to serve the church of Christ. And then, in the fourth place, God says he comes as a witness against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Basically, one that oppressed the needy and the helpless. Whether it was the servants that worked under them, the widow or the orphan, or the stranger that happened across their life's pathway, they oppressed them. The same thing can be found in the Church of Christ today. An employer who is unfaithful to his employees, who cheats them out of their wages and doesn't pay them a decent living wage. Those who don't show any care and concern for the poor and the needy members of the church, widows and widowers, sick, the elderly, the shut-ins, those with special needs. Those who show no hospitality to the stranger comes across their life's pathway. The reality of those outwardly connected to the church and yet guilty of hypocrisy, of ungodly living that makes the work of the refiner necessary. But what explains all of these things is what God says at the end of verse 5. They fear not me. The explanation behind all of these other sins, what underlies every one of them, is a lack of the fear of the Lord. Fear of God, as we know, doesn't mean dread, terror, shaking in utter terror before God. Fear of the Lord speaks of the awe and the reverence that we have as we stand before God. The awe that we have in our hearts, knowing how weak and sinful we are, and how great and glorious and majestic God is. It's an awe that's produced when we remember that we stand every moment before His face and before His all-seeing eye. The reality of these sins is due to the fact that there's not a fear of God in a person's heart, because they don't stand consciously before the face of God from moment to moment, because they don't stand in awe and reverence before His holiness. But they then feel free to live as they please. They don't have to live in obedience to God. They can do what they want. They can please themselves. It's because there is no fear of the Lord. Coming of the refiner is necessary. I said a moment ago that there are two reasons why it's necessary for him to come. The one is the presence of hypocrites outwardly attached to the church. The other reason why his coming is required, because of the sin that's found in you and in me and in every other member of the church. We talk about the necessity of the coming of the refiner. We mustn't simply look all around us at the broader church world and look at other people's lives and say, would you see all of the sin that's found there? Look at all of the disobedience to God. There's no fear of God out there. It starts here. It starts with me looking at my own life. The coming of the refiner is necessary because of the impurity and the sin that's found in me and in my sinful nature. Not one who is merely outwardly attached to the church, but one who is truly a member of the body of Christ. Is in us the reality of indwelling sin. It's that reality that makes the coming of the refiner required. All those sins that we just mentioned that maybe are found in the church world more broadly, or we can see in other people's lives, I can see those same sins in my life. Let me examine our lives carefully, honestly. How often don't we see idolatry there? I doubt any of us are dabbling in sorcery, but again, the main application there, I think, is idolatry. The idols that I create in my heart. Maybe that's a job, a career. Maybe that's money, that's earthly possessions and earthly pleasure. Maybe that's the praise of men, hearing their words of acclaim and affirmation and praise. In the end, it's always the idol of self. What I want, what pleases me, what makes me happy, what gives me fulfillment. That idol is found in my heart. Sin of adultery. Maybe we're not guilty of an unbiblical divorce and remarriage. But we're not faithful as we ought. The vows that we made to our husband or our wife. Not faithful as a husband and truly loving our spouse. Not faithful as a wife, being a help and submitting willingly, honoring the head and husband that God has given to us. Maybe it's a look at this website or that magazine, a glance that lingers too long. Maybe it's a desire for someone else, a different spouse, a different marriage. We too can be guilty of adultery. Same with false swearing. Not only an unfaithfulness to our marriage vows, but our vows made at confession of faith, vows we made over our children at their baptism. Vows maybe that we office bearers have taken upon ourselves. Then perhaps we too are guilty of oppressing the needy and the helpless. Maybe we're an employer who's unfaithful to our employees, cheating them. Perhaps it's the case with us that we don't have a concern for the widows, the widowers, shut-ins, the elderly, those with special needs. Perhaps it's true of us that we're not hospitable to the stranger that God sends across our life's pathway. My focus is on me, or perhaps just my immediate family, never upon the stranger that God sends into my life. The explanation for these sins in your heart and mine is that we don't always live with the fear of God in us. The awe and the reverence before the majesty and the holiness of our God. Living every moment with the consciousness, God is looking down upon me. God sees and knows. I'm not just seen by others as I go about life in church and school and family and in the world. God sees. And in those moments when no one else is around, when our character is truly revealed, to remember, we stand before God. It's because I don't have the fear of God always in my heart that these other sins are found in my life. It's true for every believer, true member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that makes the coming of the Refiner absolutely necessary. Not just to purge out of the church hypocrites, the reprobate who don't belong to the church, but to purify me, to remove my sinful nature and all of the impurities and sins that are found in my heart and life. Coming of the Refiner is required. And his work, then, is to do just that, to refine, to purify, to sanctify, to cleanse. That's the work that Jesus Christ comes to accomplish. Think again of the work of the Refiner. His work is necessary because there are impurities in the metal that he's working with, the gold or the silver. In order to purify it, he puts it into the crucible, and he puts that then into the furnace, and he stokes up the flame so that with the fire it burns away all of the impurities. What's left then is the pure gold, pure silver, not mixed with all of the other impurities, made pure. To do that work, the Refiner has to sit. It's mentioned in verse 3. Christ comes to sit as Refiner. It's necessary that the Refiner sit right down by that furnace and to watch the metal that's inside there. He can't go off and do all kinds of other thing and make sure he checks this off his list and takes care of this little job over here. His focus has to be here, on the furnace, on the metal. It's necessary because he has to get the temperature of the furnace just right. The temperature of that fire can't be too low or it won't burn off the impurities. And he doesn't want the temperature to be too hot either. Necessary that he sit to make sure the refining process is finished. He has his eye on that metal. He doesn't want to take it out too soon, then there's still the impurities that are found in it. Neither does he want to leave it in there too long. And so he's watching for the precise moment to take the metal out of the fire so that it's purified. That's the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He comes as a refiner of His church. And He refines the church by removing from her the impurities that are found in both of the ways that we mentioned just a moment ago. He comes as a refiner in judgment upon the hypocrite. Upon the one who outwardly is attached to the church and for a time pretends to be a believer. He really has no right and no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. coming of Christ as refiner is his coming in judgment. He does so by judging a hypocrite, the one living impenitently in idolatry or adultery or false swearing or an oppression of the needy and the helpless, those who have no fear of God in their heart. The work that Jesus Christ performed already at the cross. The cross was already the fundamental judgment of the wicked world and the apostate church. We read in John 12, verse 31. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples right before he went to the cross. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He's looking ahead at the cross there and telling his disciples at that moment at the cross is the judgment of the world. The unbelieving world, those who do not belong to the church, were judged already at the cross. The unbelieving world and the apostate church thought they were judging Christ. What was really taking place there was God's judgment upon them for their denial of and rejection of Jesus Christ. It's a work that Christ continues to perform throughout the history of the church. That through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching, Christ is the refiner who comes with fire. The hypocrite who outwardly is attached to the church hears the preaching of Christ, the refiner. That preaching hardens him in his sin, and eventually he shows himself as a hypocrite. He doesn't want to belong to the church. He doesn't want to continue to hear that word. The word of judgment through the preaching of the gospel comes to him. That's Christ refining his church. It's the work that Christ will fully realize at his return. Christ will come in judgment. He'll sit down upon his throne, and every man will have to stand and answer before him. Separate sheep from the goats. The hypocrite and the unbeliever will be cast into everlasting fire in hell, where the flame is never quenched and the worm never dies. That too is the work of Christ as refiner. And that's an important work on behalf of the church. That is part of the salvation of the church. The removal of the wicked. Destruction of the ungodly world serves the salvation of the church. When the unbelieving world is removed and destroyed, there's no more wickedness, there's no more temptation that presses in upon the church. There's no more influence of the world, pressure upon the church. The destruction of the enemies of the church is in part her salvation. It's the removing of the impurities. Don't belong to the precious gold and silver of Christ's church. It serves to strengthen and to purify her. Not only does Christ's work as refiner involve the removing and the judgment of the unbeliever and the hypocrite, his coming as refiner is to purify his people, to purify us. That idea is on the forefront in verse 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. It's the work of Christ through His Spirit to sanctify us. It's a work that has its basis, its foundation in the first coming of Christ and in His cross, and the work that Christ continues to perform now in our hearts and lives. Christ comes with fire of the Spirit to sanctify and purify us, to burn away and remove the impurity and the filth of sin that's in us. Spirit does so, as we noticed this morning, by showing us our sin, making us sorrow over that sin, fleeing from it, fighting against it, crucifying the old man. Spirit performs that work of purifying by strengthening us to live a thankful life of obedience to God. How we need that. Whether we're just a little child, or we're the oldest member of this congregation, all our life long we need to be sanctified. We need the purifying fire of Christ to burn away all of our sins. I need the purifying fire of Christ to remove the idolatry, the adultery, the false swearing, the oppression and the neglect of the poor and the needy. Purifying fire of Christ to remove the lack of the fear of God, to replace that with the fear of God. In that work, Christ uses so many different means. He uses the preaching to expose and to burn off, as it were, our sins. He uses the work of the office bearers in the church. He uses the communion of the saints and our encouragement and rebuke of one another. He uses, for those who are married, our spouses. What a powerful, sanctifying tool in the hands of Christ is our spouse to show us our sins, to encourage us in the life of godliness. For those to whom God has given children, what a powerful tool in our sanctification. Jesus Christ, as refiner, uses the little lambs, little children in our homes, to reveal our sins, to reveal our impatience, our anger, our lack of trust in God, and all of our other sins. That way, to sanctify and to purify us. One of the important tools that Christ uses in that work are also the trials that He sends into our lives. Number of different places in the Bible, God refers to our trials and afflictions as a fire. What that reveals is, first of all, how difficult those things are. Is there anything more painful than to be burned with fire? Have God take loved one, beloved spouse, father, mother, some other beloved family member, child. Hear the diagnosis: cancer, Alzheimer's, to be hurt so deeply. Someone that we know, someone that we love. Experience some discouragement, some disappointment, some hope that we had, some plan that we had made, and all of it falls apart. You can hardly describe someone else, the pain, the hurt. We don't fully understand. We haven't walked a moment in your shoes in that way. What that shows also, God's good purpose in those things. God's purpose in those trials, though they're so painful that we feel like we're being consumed in that fire, it's not to destroy us. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." We deserve to be consumed, but when God sends these fires, they don't consume and destroy us. We're sent by God to purify us, to draw out of us and to destroy the impurities of sin that are found in us, to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to God, to take our eyes off the things of this world and more to focus our attention on the things of heaven. Think of a time in your life when you felt closer to God than you ever were before. So often, it's when we're experiencing a trial, some loss and hardship, that we feel as if we're closer to God than we ever have been before. It's God's good purpose with the fire of trials that He sends upon us. They sanctify us, they purify us, as gold and silver. And we're assured that our refiner is present. He's there. He sits by the fire. He watches. He never takes his eye off of the precious gold and silver. Read of that same idea in Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." God promises, "I will be with thee." The refiner is right there. He's never taken his eye off of us. So that temperature of that fire is not too great. More than we're able to bear. So that we're not left in the fire for a moment too long. So that we're not taken out of that fire too early either, until God's good purposes are accomplished. He leaves us in the fire. But not a moment too long either. When the work that He desires to accomplish in us is perfectly complete, He doesn't leave us in that fire 1 second too long. But as the refiner takes us out of the fire, He's with us. He doesn't forsake us. For that reason, we can rejoice and give thanks even for those trials. Because we believe God's good purposes in them. From that point of view, then, we mustn't waste the trials that God sends into our lives. We can waste, as it were, those trials by responding in anger and bitterness and impatience towards God, questioning Him and His wisdom and His love for us. But our response to those trials is faith, trust, patience. Let God perform His perfect work in me, so that through those trials even I am purified and made more and more holy. That is the result of God's work in us, in our trials and in all of the other means that Christ uses, the result is that we are more and more purified. It's the result of the refiner's work when he puts the gold and silver into the flames. When the work is accomplished and he withdraws it, the impurities are burned off. What he's left with is the pure gold and the pure silver. And that's the strength of that gold and silver. It's weak when all the impurities are mixed in it. Its strength is in its purity. And there's a telltale way for the refiner to know that his work is accomplished. Told that when the refiner wants to know when his work is done, he looks into the fire, he looks at the piece of metal, and he knows when it's purified, when he can see his reflection in the liquid metal. That's why he's standing there by the furnace. That's why he doesn't take his eye off that metal. He's always looking to see his image reflected in that metal. And when he can see his image reflected to him, he knows the impurities are gone. He takes the metal out. It's the result of Christ's refining work in us. Though painful, to be sanctified has that good result. The impurities of sin are more and more removed from us. And that is our strength. The strength of the church, the strength of the gold and silver is that the impurities are removed. And that's our spiritual strength too. Result of the work of Christ in us is that we are conformed to His image. As the refiner, He too has His eye on us to see that all of the impurities are burned away. He knows when to take us out of the fire as well, when He sees His image reflected in us. That's why He puts us in the fire more and more to conform us to His image. That will be the result when He comes again finally. When He comes for us, His refining work will be accomplished and we will perfectly reflect His image in holiness. And the result is that we offer sacrifices and offerings to Him. It comes out of the text in verse 3, and that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. The sacrifice that we bring is not an atoning sacrifice, sacrifice to merit. We cannot make the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf at the cross. The sacrifice that we offer is the offering of gratitude. It's the grateful offering of a broken and a contrite spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. The offering that we bring is the offering of a thankful, obedient life, a whole body and soul devoted in love and gratitude to God. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The refining work of Christ in us has that effect. The result is that in gratitude for what He's done, we offer the sacrifice of thanks and praise to Him. trusting and believing Jesus Christ, we look forward then to His coming. Question is asked at the beginning of verse 2, but who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? The question is rhetorical. It's a question that gives the answer itself. No man in himself can stand the appearing of the refiner of fire. All will be consumed if they try to stand in their own strength. But we do look forward to that day. And we know that we will stand. Not in our own strength. But on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, power of His cross and His Spirit, and His righteousness, we will stand. And delight in His appearing. Don't live in dread terror of the coming of Christ in judgment. We long for that. We long for the deliverance. We long to be delivered from this old man. To have him finally removed and burned away. Of all of the besetting sins and temptations. So we pray earnestly for that. The day of rejoicing that will be for us. Our Lord Jesus comes as the refiner of His church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hasten the day of the coming of Christ. We long to be delivered from this body of sin and this world of sin. We long to stand with Thee in glory, perfectly conformed to Thy image. But until that day, continue Thy work in us. Accomplish Thy good purposes in our holiness and sanctification. Work powerfully by Thy Spirit and in all of the aspects of our life and in all of the circumstances Thou hast ordained. Make us holy as Thou art holy. Forgive us of our sins. Look down upon us in Thy mercy for Christ's sake. Amen.